Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We pray for the blessing now of the Spirit in illuminating the Scriptures, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11, picking up the reading at verse 12. Mark chapter 11 at verse 12, you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 847, and in the Children's Bible on page 1232. Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. This is now the day after the day that we sometimes refer to as the triumphal entry. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So far, God's holy and inerrant words. Now, folks get head up about all sorts of things. After a certain time, you cease to be amazed by the reactions of certain people to certain things. If you don't have a biblical worldview, a worldview in which we are part of creation, but we are also to be lords over creation. We are part of creation, but we are also to exercise a responsible lordship over creation. We are to explore. We are to harness. We are to utilize. We are to go where no man has gone before. To do it responsibly. But if you don't have that biblical worldview and you view yourself as just part of the great circle of life, you're a tree hugger. And you speak to trees and they speak back to you. And let me remind you that you're sitting on one. You might get upset by this passage where Jesus curses an innocent fig tree. And people have got very upset by it. Bertrand Russell, for example, famous philosopher of the 20th century, influence was profound in Britain in the generation of people that came back from the Second World War, for example. Sociologists and historians who will write their history of the 20th century will credit a great deal of the shift from Christianity into something else to folk like Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell said of this particular passage, "I cannot myself feel, either in wisdom or virtue, that Christ stands quite as high as some of the other people know, as some other people I have known in history." He wrote that in a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. Imagine. The reason that you're not a Christian is because Jesus cursed a fig tree. It's more than just the cursing of a fig tree, you understand. Bertrand Russell is saying here that here is a portrayal of the Lord Jesus. Here is a portrayal of Jesus of Nazareth, and he's petulant. And he's angry. He behaves like a teenager. Forgive me, teenagers. But he behaves in a way that's irrational. Takes it out on an innocent fig tree. What kind of Messiah is that? I cannot believe in a Messiah like that. Here's another scholar of the 20th century. A story of miraculous power wasted in the interests of ill temper. You see, he's saying that here is a story. It's one of the stories of Jesus displaying his miraculous power. But what is the point of this story? That Jesus has a temper. That he takes it out on the fig tree and later in the temple takes it out on the money changers in the temple and so on. Here's another great scholar of the 20th century. I find this passage, he's referring to the cursing of the fig tree, I find this passage frankly incredible. Here's another, J.B. Phillips, the great translator of the New Testament. Venting his feeling of frustration and despair upon the fig tree. Now, what is this passage about? You see, for some, this passage is about Jesus being petulant. This passage demonstrates that Jesus is petty. You know, he's hungry. Like some of us, and I'm guilty here as charged, Your Honor. Skipping breakfast. You know, life is busy. You fly out the door. You have stuff to do. And you grab a cup of coffee and you skip breakfast. And they tell you that if you don't eat some protein, something happens in your body, and then you get the jitters, you know, the 9 o'clock, 9:30 jitters, and the cure for that is more coffee, but actually it's not. And here is Jesus. He's coming with his disciples. We read on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Don't miss that point. You can pass that point. That's kind of trivial, but it's not trivial. Jesus was a human being. He was incarnate. He knew what it is to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to need to sleep. He's hungry. Some of you are hungry. I know you are. You're thinking, what time is this service going to be over so that we can have a good dinner, a good lunch? You're probably thinking, I probably shouldn't have said that. Now you're going to be distracted. Come back to the text here. Jesus is hungry. And the story is that he's hungry, and he sees this tree, it's bearing some leaves, and there's the promise of figs. Now I need to explain something, and The commentators and horticulturists are all over the place, and you will have your version of it, and you will tell me at the door for sure that figs have two seasons. There is an early season and a late season. There's a season in which the figs, as you and I know them, come, and that's about September or October. That's not this season. That probably explains the statement, it was not the season for figs in verse 13. But before that, in March and April, that's where we are. This is Passover. This is March or April time. Late spring. That there's an early season of figs. They don't look like figs, but they were small little things that you could pluck, and they were sweet and they were soft, and you could eat them, and travelers ate them. Now, that's not your understanding of figs, you can tell me at the door. But that's what some commentators think is going on here. There's an early season for figs and there's a late season for figs, and this is the early season for figs. And one of the signs that there might be some fruit is the leaves. And Jesus sees it and he anticipates. He's hungry. He feels those rumbles in your stomach. You know, that sense of hunger and the anticipation of something good to eat. Saliva, perhaps, in your mouth. Your mind plays tricks with you. Then he walks up to this tree, and there's nothing there. There's absolutely nothing there, and he curses it. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. Now, it's going to be the next day. When they're passing by this tree the next day, and Peter sees the tree, and he says, Rabbi, look at this tree that you spoke to yesterday, and it's died. All the way down to the roots. You imagine this tree, and perhaps it hadn't turned brown, but the leaves now have died. The moisture has left it, and it's dead. What is this? This isn't petulance. This isn't some petty act on the part of Jesus because he's hungry. We excuse ourselves, don't we, sometimes? We say things and do things, and we say, well, forgive me, I'm hungry. I need some fruit. What's going on here? Jesus, it's like baptism. Jesus is using this as a kind of illustration. It's like an acted parable. That's what it is. He is Lord of creation. You know, don't get upset because a fig tree dies. That's not the point. He is Lord of creation. He's using this in the interest of the advancement of the kingdom of God. He's using it as a lesson, as a life lesson. This tree, it promised fruit, but it didn't deliver. Now, figs, of course, were used in the Old Testament as symbols of Israel, along with olives and along with vines. Olives, vines, figs, they were all used in the Old Testament. Isaiah uses it, Jeremiah uses it, Joel uses it, Hosea, I think, uses a fig tree as a representation of Israel. And what's going on here is what's going to go on in the temple. The temple was a place that should promise fruit. And it didn't deliver. So you have this acted parable. There's this story, I've heard it many times. Billy Graham is on a plane, and there's a man on the plane, and he's drunk, and he's being a bit of a nuisance, saying things, doing things, and the flight attendants are having some difficulty getting him to sit down, and in the process he spies Billy Graham. And he walks up to Billy Graham in the aisle of the aeroplane, and he says to him, I'm one of your converts. 10 years ago, you made an enormous difference in my life. And apparently Billy Graham said, well, yes, you may be one of my converts, but you're not one of God's converts. Because there was no fruit. Evidently, whatever had gone on in his life wasn't of the Lord. It wasn't of the Holy Spirit. It was of Billy Graham, perhaps. It was man. It was something emotional, it was something psychological, it was something temporary, but it wasn't lasting, it didn't produce fruit. So then the next day, verse 15, back to the previous day now, in Jerusalem, he's cursed the fig tree, he goes on through the Mount of Olives and so on, down and into Jerusalem, and he enters into the temple area. This is a vast area, the court of the Gentiles. There's another section, the court of Israel and the court of women, and then the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple. But we're in the outer courts of the temple with the four walls and the Antonia fortress to one side. We're talking here of an area 20 to 25 times the size of a football field. This is a large area, and it's full of people. It's Passover. And there are people in all four corners of this area. Josephus tells us that at Passover, something in the region of 255,000 lambs were slain during the Passover season. If you couldn't afford a lamb, you would offer a pigeon, and that's the reference here to pigeons at the end of verse 15. Now, many wouldn't bring these lambs and pigeons with them, you understand. I mean, how would you carry them? Some of them are diaspora Jews coming from hundreds of miles away. It's taken them many days, perhaps weeks, to get to Jerusalem. They wouldn't bring the lamb with them. Very few would do that. They would buy them when they get there. And here in the court of the Gentiles, in the outer court of the temple area, there is commerce. They're selling lambs. Every family needed one. And pigeons. And they're haggling. You know, you go to this little desk here, and there are lambs, animals, there are people, and they're haggling, and they're saying, you know, over there, Shlomo is selling them for so many shekels, but how much are you willing to sell the lamb for? And you're trying to get a bargain. You're trying to get some money off. It's a deal. It's commerce. And this is going on everywhere in the temple area. Then there's the money changers. The half shekel had to be, every family had to pay this half shekel at Passover, a redemption price. But you couldn't use Roman money, because the Roman coins had a picture of Tiberius on the back of it, and a portrait of Tiberius, Augustus, the emperor. The son of Julius, who had made himself divine. So there were issues of idolatry involved in using Roman currency in temple worship. It violated the second commandment. So this currency has to be exchanged for shekels, for Jewish money. I've been watching the rate of exchange between the dollar and the pound plummet. In the last 6 months. 6 months ago it was around 170. Now it's at 150. It's good news for Dr. Ferguson, I think. You can imagine, in the temple. What rate of exchange? How much are you going to offer me for my half shekel? How much do I have to pay? And this commerce. In the house of God, this commerce. And ritual and ceremony, and it's all outward and external, and it's become a den of robbers. And Jesus overturns the tables, and you can imagine there are pigeons flying everywhere now. And lambs running about, and people scurrying back and forth, and scribes and priests, and commotion. And Jesus is preaching. He's come to Jerusalem, and he's preaching, from the prophet Isaiah, and from chapter 56 and verse 7, and it's quoted there in verse 17 of our text, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." That's his text. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Several things are coming into play all at once here. First of all, Jesus is condemning here the hypocrisy of their worship. Their worship is man-centered. They're worshiping mammon. They're worshiping money. They're worshiping ceremony. They're worshiping ritual and trade. It's a scene like something out of the stock exchange. I've never been to the stock exchange. We'd love to see it, but it looks like organized chaos. And everybody is shouting and yelling at the same time. and transactions are being done. Well, something like that is taking place here. It's a den of robbers, Jesus says. This is not what the house of God was meant to be. You've got all this ritual and all this ceremony and all this commerce. And you've turned it in and you've focused upon yourselves. You've turned it into a den of robbers. You have a reputation. Like the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Well, he's speaking about that, and then he's speaking about something else. Now look at the text again. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations. Yes, the Old Testament was meant to be an evangelistic, a mission-minded way of life. They were to think about the nations of the world. That's not just a New Testament thing. It's not just something that suddenly appears in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That doesn't suddenly appear in Matthew chapter 28. It's based on the covenant that God made with Abraham. He was to be the father of many nations. But there's something about the temple in Jesus' time that has turned in upon itself ethnically and racially. It's become kind of protectionist instead of looking outwards and expanding and seeking the nations of the world. It's turned in upon itself. My house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And look at what you've done to it. And then there's something else. Because there's something even more fundamental going on here. This cursing of the fig tree, this overturning tables of money changers and challenging, as he does, those who bought and sold sacrificial animals in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus is condemning something that's at the very heart of temple worship. It's like an acted parable. It's just like cursing the fig tree. It's an acted parable that there's something about the temple and the ritual of the temple and the sacrifices of the temple that's going to be brought to an end. It's going to be brought to an end. Not one stone standing upon another. I will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it again, he said. He's talking about what's going to happen as a result of his crucifixion and death and resurrection and ascension. That the temple is going to be destroyed, the ritual is going to be destroyed, the ceremonial aspects of the old covenant are going to be done away with. The story of the temple goes back to the Garden of Eden. The fruit that Adam and Eve ate of in the Garden of Eden. I know we often think of it as an apple, but it was more likely a fig. You don't know any more than I do. But there are those who suggest that it was a fig. Why? Because the leaves that they sewed together to cover themselves were fig leaves. Eden was a temple. Eden was a sanctuary. The primal garden was a sanctuary. But they were banished from the sanctuary. They were banished from the presence of God. What made Eden a sanctuary? What made Eden a temple? The presence of God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve and God, they walked together and fellowshiped together, but they were driven out of the garden. And when they were driven out and they looked back, what did they see? They saw flaming swords guarding the way back. How can I get back into the temple? How can I get back into fellowship with God? Because there are flaming swords. And part of the answer of the old covenant is that it is through the shedding of blood. Through this ritual of offering sacrifices. That blood has to be shed in order to get back into the presence of God. The problem with the old covenant was that blood had to be shed over and over and over and over. And there was a sense in which there never was any forgiveness. Not in itself. It pointed to the one who would eventually forgive, namely the Lord Jesus. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. He would lay down his life. His blood would be shed. You see the lesson of this passage? Jesus is foretelling here. It's like a little prophecy, an acted prophecy. That the very structure and fabric of the temple is going to be, it's going to be destroyed. And God is going to... This isn't, you know, we talk about it as the cleansing of the temple. It's not a cleansing of the temple. It's a dissolution of the temple. This temple is going to be destroyed. It's not going to be improved Model B or Model C temple. God's going to make it new. We are going to be the temple. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit, the representative agent of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into fellowship and communion with our Heavenly Father. My house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is condemning here, do you see? Formal, ceremonial religion. Religion without Christ. Religion without fellowship with God. Religion without prayer and communion and assurance. It's all external, it's all ritual, it's all formal. What a word to us this morning. This is not a condemnation of formality in and of itself. There are certain rituals and formalities which are part and parcel of life. But if that's all you've got, if that's all you've got, is the ritual and the formality, but you don't have Jesus. You don't have fellowship with God. You don't have that sweet communion of prayer and the assurance that comes with it, that you speak to your Heavenly Father who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and who can grant whatsoever is in accordance with His will, that whatever we ask in faith, believing, He will grant us. What are the lessons here? Let me make two or three of them very quickly, if I may. Let me make the lesson here about prayer. My house is to be a house of prayer. You know, I sometimes wonder if we were to compare ourselves with our grandparents who worshipped here, or our great-grandparents. If we went back into the middle of the 18th century, when this church began, I wonder how we would stand in comparison on that one, just that one thing, prayer. How little we pray. Let me encourage you. I don't want to berate you this morning, I just want to encourage you. Every time we meet together, whether it's for a committee meeting, or you meet together as a group of women or a group of men, or you meet together in a Sunday school, make sure that there's a time of prayer. Make sure you bathe it in prayer. Make sure that you end it with prayer. My house shall be a house of prayer. What is it that we're doing here this morning? We are communing with God. We are talking to Him. And He is talking to us through the Scriptures. My house shall be a house of prayer. Let me say something else here. You notice, and it comes in almost unexpectedly, troubled me when I kept on reading it yesterday. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. Where did this thing about forgiveness come? Now we're talking about fig trees and we're talking about the dissolution of the temple and so on. And then all of a sudden he's talking about forgiveness. Where does that come? I suspect it comes because Jesus recognized in the hearts and lives of his disciples to whom he is principally speaking that forgiveness is a very difficult thing. Someone has done something horrible, done something terrible, and you can't forgive. You simply can't forgive. Well, I'm saying to you this morning,
look to Jesus and tell him, look him in the eye and say, I will not forgive. You try and do that. As his arms are open wide to receive you, my brother and sister, with all of your sin and all of your failures. And you look him in the eye and say, I cannot forgive. I don't think that you'll be able to do it. When you make God's house a house of prayer, when you make God's house a place where you commune with him and you talk to him and you fellowship with him, and in the gospel he forgives us all our sins. All our sins. I don't care what that sin is. He forgives them all in Jesus Christ. You may be a very great sinner. You may have done something that's worthy of civil offense, worthy of being incarcerated. Doesn't matter what that sin is. If you come to Jesus Christ, you may still suffer the civil incarceration, but you will be forgiven. You will have peace with God. And you know, when we have peace with God, we're able to forgive each other. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he recognizes it in his disciples. Well, I was going to make two or three other applications, but I think that's the application I want us to finish with this morning. This is an acted parable. Is there fruit, my friend? Figs, is there fruit? Does your life bear that fruit? Or is it all just leaves? Just leaves and nothing else. Have faith in God and make my house a house of prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Speak to us. Quicken us. Revive us. Convict us. Bring us into the warmth of that fellowship with you that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.